We're so grateful for each of you that are here today. If you're visiting with us, we want to express appreciation for your presence and ask you again to return and to leave information regarding yourself as to your interest in the gospel of Christ. Thank you for your presence. Long ago, a wise man wrote these words, "Buy the truth and sell it not, yea, wisdom and instruction and understanding." These were the words of Solomon, found in the book of Proverbs, the 23rd chapter and verse 23. We find also that a poet said, "Truth crushed to earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers, but Era, wounded, writhes in pain and dies among her worshipers." We will talk this morning about the importance of truth and the power of choosing truth in our lives. The scripture teaches that when Jesus was tried, he stood before the very high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, then taken before Pilate, who had the authority to put him to death or to set him free. Pilate knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him up. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man, and he really wanted to release him. And in his questionings, he asked him this, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not deliver it to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." Then in the midst of his conversation with Pilate, he said these words, "I'm come that I might bear witness of truth." And Pilate asked this question, "What is truth?" Some think that Pilate was being sarcastic. Others have a more respected attitude of him. But whether he was being sarcastic or really was a man that was genuinely interested in that, only he knew. And we dare not and dare not assign to him a motive that does not belong to him. What is truth? That is a question, of course, that has resounded through the ages, for people have difficulty in defining the truth. But we do know that the Bible teaches that there is value in standing in truth. For when Jesus was speaking to those that were disciples of his, he said these words, "If you abide my word, then are you truly my disciples? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So the truth has the qualities of making men free. We learn also that Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, prior to his betrayal by Judas, the traitor, the record said that first he prayed for himself, for it was a moment and hours and that were going to be very eventful. It's going to require much sacrifice and hurt and embarrassment and pain to him, but which would be the means of providing redemption and salvation for lost mankind. And so as he prayed for us, for himself, and for the 12. And in the midst of that prayer, he said, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the question, what is truth? Jesus answered in that prayer, truth is the word of God. And it is very essential and important that we know what truth is and that we remain and abide in the truth. Jeremiah of old, many years ago, said these words, "Stand in the ways and see. As for the old paths, wherein is the good way, walk therein. You shall find rest for your souls." But what is the good way? How do we go about determining what is the good way? We know that God said that it's the good way. And it's the way that if we follow it, we will find rest to our souls. So we need to be concerned about finding that good way. We know that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he urged them thus, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." We must prove everything. And then when we've proven and tested everything, then we're to hold fast that which is truth, that which is good. John, the beloved apostle, wrote in 1 John, the 4th chapter, these words, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, for there are many false prophets that are in the world, but you try the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone into the world." So these instructions are, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where it is the good way. Prove all things, hold fast what's good. Try the spirits, whether they're of God. We have that obligation. Try the spirits. Prove all things. And how are we going to do that? How am I going to know what's good and what's evil in this world? How are you going to know what's good, what's evil? There has to be a measuring rod by which we determine anything in this world. If a woman sets about to cook a cake, she takes out a recipe and she looks, and she's going to make that cake according to standards and according to things that are rods, rules, things that are those things that she determines, measurements to make that cake. And it's got to be standard. It's got to be something she can trust in. So she looks at it, and it says a cup of this and 2 cups of that and 1/2 cup of that. She's got a standard measurement for it. One was going to make a dress. She takes a pattern, and she's got to follow that pattern. And so many inches around the waist, the length of it, the bosom, and she follows that inch standard. A man buys a piece of ground. If it's large ground, it's acres, but that acres has to have the same amount of square feet or square yards within it. Man wants to borrow money. He has a standard for how much he wants to borrow. And that's the way it is as far as determining truth is concerned. There's got to be a standard. How do I know what's right? What is good? How do I know what's the good way? How do I know what's the true spirit and the false spirit? The God teaches. The gospel and the word teaches us. The record says this, that God's word is truth. The scriptures teach us that if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him minister according to the strength which God supplies. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, every scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished completely unto every good word. Paul told Timothy, you as a good soldier, you are ones that put forth, that you do ones that you handle aright the word of truth. You rightly divide the word of truth. We have to have a standard. A lot of folks use different standards, and that brings chaos to them. We think that some people take for their standard the way they feel. And so you have all different kinds of objects and opinions in the world, and a world that is filled with division. Some popes take what the Pope has to say, but that's no guarantee nor sure guide. The present Pope and the Pope preceding him differed very grievously on different things that are tenets of Catholicism. What about the matter of same-sex marriages? The last Pope and the present Pope had opposite and negative views in regard to that. What about the matter of a person that's been excommunicated, partaking of communion for centuries? The Catholic Church has had it stand that the individual that has been excommunicated cannot partake of communion. But we've got more modern thoughts in the world, and the present Pope is more liberal about that, and very possibly soon that restriction against those that's been excommunicated against taking communion will be lifted, and they'll be permitted to do so. No, the Pope is not that is the proper standard. Some individuals take the majority. What's the majority do? I'm going to follow the majority. Well, friend, if you'd followed the majority in Noah's day, it would have been disastrous for you. For the world, the vast majority, died in the deluge, and only eight fools were saved. If you'd followed the majority in other ways, you'd still had difficulty. Yeah? We find that in the scriptures, it's not the majority that's right. It's usually the minority. Some folks follow tradition, and tradition is an unsafe guide as well. There's an old story that's passed around from years to years to show the foolishness of doing anything by tradition. The story is told of a young couple that fell in love, were married, and in subsequent times, the wife wanted to please her husband and show what kind of a cook she was. So she made a roast for him, and he was watching. She took that roast out, and she had her pan. She cut off one end and cut off the other end and put it in the pan and began to cook it. And her husband was inquisitive. He said, "What'd you do that for? Why'd you cut off the ends before you put it into the oven?" She said, "Well, you know, I don't know. That's just the way my mother always did it." So they decided to ask mother why. And the bride said, "You know, mother, when you cooked roast, you always cut off one end and the other end, and then you cooked it. Why did you do that?" She said, "I don't know. That's just the way my mother always did it." So to grandmother they went. And they asked grandmother, "Grandmother, when you cooked the roast, you took it and you cut off one end and you cut off the other end. Why did you do that?" "Why," she said, "my pan was too small. I had to cut off things to put it in the right pan." That is the folly of following tradition. We can't follow tradition. There's only one standard that is a safe standard, and that's the Word of God. Is it a safe standard, some people say? Well, I believe it is. There are marks of God in the scriptures that show us, yes, it is the handiwork of God. It is His Word. And one of those things that verify to us that the Bible is from God's hand is the matter of prophecy. Prophecy is the projecting of things to come well into the distant future, so that circumstances could not have had an effect upon the decision and the things that was written. And we look in the Old Testament and we found many, many, many prophecies. just of Jesus alone, it is said that more than 300 different prophecies were written of him, which he fulfilled when he came. But the prophecies that are there are projected concerning peoples and nations and things that were to come even for 1,000 or 2,000 years. Take, for example, Isaiah the prophet. He lived well over 700 years before Christ. In his day, storm clouds were ones that were troubling the nation of Judah. Assyrians had been their adversary. But the Assyrians lost power, and the Babylonians took power. And as we see the Babylonians taking power, the prophet Isaiah spake about them. It would be a long, long while after Isaiah's death before they would really reach the pinnacle of their power. But Isaiah prophesied about what the Babylonians were going to do. He prophesied 100 years before it ever occurred that the nation of Judah would be taken into exile. He prophesied 100 years or more before it ever occurred that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple that Solomon had built would be leveled to the ground. He prophesied that. He prophesied, on the other hand, that that temple that was destroyed and that city that was destroyed would be rebuilt. And he even wrote down the name of a man 100 years before he was born and said what he would do. That's astonishing. Cyrus, and he called him my servant. Jeremiah lived closer to that Babylonian exile. In fact, in his later years, the nation was taken into exile. But while he prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, just as Isaiah did, that was really on the horizon. Nevertheless, he prophesied that that exile would be exactly 70 years. You know how long it was? 70 years. For the Jews went into exile. The prophet said they'll be in exile 70 years. And they were. And he also prophesied, of course, of the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel, who was contemporary with Jeremiah, prophesied of 4 world kingdoms, beginning with Babylon and ending 500 or 600 years later with the Roman Empire. He wrote about them, told what they would do. And then he spake of that last kingdom and that it would come to an end that would be a violent end. All of these things occurred. These were over the years. Yes, the Bible is that you can have confidence in. It is a safe guide. Some people depend not only on that, but there are other things that they depend upon. But the Bible is a safe guide. When you look at the individuals there, they're not characters of myth. They're not some name that was conjured up by a writer that was writing a fairy tale. 3,500 years ago, Moses was in the wilderness, leading liberated Jews from exile in Egypt. And as he led them into that land, toward the land that God had promised them, they met many adversaries. One of the adversaries was a man by the name of Balaam. He was not a Jew. He was a prophet called by those that were enemies of the Jews who feared them for Balaam to come and curse God's people. And he would have, and he wanted to, but every time that Balaam opened his mouth to curse God's people, God turned that curse into a blessing. But you know what? You can read about Balaam in the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. But within our lifetime, my friends, Archaeologists have discovered the village in which Balaam lived. And on one of the walls of that village is inscribed Balaam the prophet. Yes, yes. The people there were real people. They lived just like we did, grieved just like we did. And you can believe the Bible. So we need to test. There are many things that we test. We need to test everything and prove those things and hold fast that which is good. There is a popular doctrine in this world that millions subscribe to. And that doctrine is that by grace you're saved through faith alone. Now, if I just stopped by grace you're saved through faith, then that would have been correct. And that's what the Bible does say in Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 8. By grace you're saved through faith. But it does not say by grace you're saved through faith alone. That's the conjecture of man. And that's what man adds to it. As we look in that passage that is quoted, Ephesians, the second chapter, that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. That doctrine teaches us that we are saved by faith alone. And consequently, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And the world subscribes to that view. Baptism is totally non-essential. Just believe on the Lord. Pray the sinner's prayer. Stop right there, and that's all you need to do. That you don't need to do anything else. That's all you need to do. There's just a problem with that. But while the Bible does say that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. It does say not of works. But we must recognize and study that the word works is used in the Scriptures in more than one thought. And when he speaks in Ephesians 2 that we're not saved by works, that's not universal. And that does not eliminate every kind of work that is in the world. For when James wrote, was not Abraham our father justified by works and that he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works in that she received the spies, the messengers with peace and sent them out another way? James declares that Abraham was saved by faith, but he was saved by works. And that Rahab was saved by faith, and she was saved by works. And the problem that the doctrine that we're saved by faith alone, with no works, is that one, it makes the Bible contradict itself. For if Ephesians 2 and 8 says that we're not saved by works, James 2 says we are saved by works. So if the works are the same and always means the same thing in every place it's spoken, then there is a contradiction. But there is no contradiction. For when the apostle was writing in Ephesians, the second chapter, he was writing about the matter of the works of the law. The second chapter shows the delineation and the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, and the condition of the Jew before the Gentile was born in this world. He shows how that the Jew was separate from Christ, alienated from Israel, the strangers come with promise, had no hope and without God in this world. But that all changed in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the record says he's our peace. He made both one, and he did something. He broke down the wall that was between us the wall, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that law he's talking about is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And when he speaks about that you're not saved by works in Ephesians 2, he simply means in regard to that, not by something that I can earn or something that I deserve because I've done it. And that was the basis upon which the law of Moses acted and functioned. They did it, and they thought they justified it because that they had kept the works of the law. And the writer says, you're not justified by the works of the law. So the works of the law is what the writer is talking about in Ephesians, the second chapter. But there is another definition as far as works is concerned found in the scriptures. And it means obedience, to obey, to submit. And the scriptures teach that we cannot be justified without obeying God. The Bible teaches that I prove I love God by keeping His commandments. And that's the only way, neighbor, you can prove you love God is by doing what He says. You can say, I love God, all you want to. And you can affirm vehemently, I love God. But if you don't do what He tells you to do, you don't love Him. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, those are the kind of works of which James spoke. But the argument is not complete. The writers that teach that we're justified by faith alone and baptism is not essential to salvation, say simply. But the jailer was not told to believe. Acts, the 16th chapter, he called out in anguish, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so they say, you see, all I've got to do is believe. He doesn't mention baptism at all. Well, there's an old expression, what sauce is the goose is sauce for the gander. And the fact that baptism is not mentioned at first in Paul's response to the jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? Then when the Lord sent Ananias to Paul with a message of what he must do, do you know what he told him? Acts 22 and 16. Here is what Ananias told Saul. And now, brother, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know what? You know what? Paul was not told by Ananias he had to believe. All he was told to do, you must be baptized. Now, because that it was not mentioned to the jailer that he had to be baptized when first the response was given, that meant that he didn't have to be baptized. Then, because Ananias didn't tell Paul he had to believe, we may assume, logically so, that you don't have to believe. You see, in the scriptures, the word faith or belief is used in two senses. It's used in the sense of something that is exclusive, just the element of belief itself. But on the other hand, it's used in the sense of something that's comprehensive, that includes not only the act of believing, but those things that are works that follow that act of believing. Let me illustrate. When we look at the jailer, notice what the record says in regard to the jailer. He cried out in anguish and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then the record says that they spake the word of the Lord unto him and to all that were in his house. Now, why did they do that? Why did they have to hear? Why did the word have to be spoken to them? Because the Bible teaches that I can't be saved without faith. But the Bible said that I can't believe unless I hear. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Believe, the jailer was told. He spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house to cause him to believe. And subsequently, what else followed? The record says that he took up the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, what does that signify? Well, he'd just beaten them a few hours before, made their feet fast in terrible binding chains, done all that he could to inflict injury and make them miserable. He was sorry. He changed his mind and brought forth fruits that indicated he'd changed his mind by washing their stripes. And then what else did he do? Then the Bible said he was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Now, why was he baptized? Well, Paul must have said something about it, because he wouldn't have known what baptism was. He told him what he had to do. But the record doesn't end there. And the record says that they believed in God. They were told to believe. At the conclusion of it, the record says they didn't believe. But looking in between, the word was spoken to them that they might believe. The jailer repented. The jailer was baptized. And all that was a part of his faith. Faith, in a comprehensive, means the matter of obedience. Jesus gave a parable to certain Jews. He'd asked them a question after they had asked him one. They want to know, by what authority you do the things that you do. Who gave you authority? She said, well, I'll answer that question for you if you'll answer a question for me. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven, for men? Now, that was a simple question. And the answer was simple. It was one or the other. And they were familiar with John. But they weren't willing to acknowledge that he was a teacher come from God. But they were in a quandary because, as they reasoned with themselves how they were going to answer Jesus, they talked among themselves, says, well, now, if we say that it's from heaven, you know what he's going to ask us? Why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you obey him? If we should say it's from men, look at all these people. Everyone believes John the Baptist is from God. We can't answer that way. So they said, we don't know. And that's a good way to answer a question you don't want to answer. Don't know. And Jesus said, neither did I tell you about what way I do. But then he said, I want to tell you something. There was a certain father that had two sons. And he came to the first son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I won't do it. But then he afterward repented himself and went. And he came to the second son and he said, now, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. And so Jesus asked them, and which of these two sons did the father's will? And they said, the one that went, the one that obeyed. You see, we have to be obedient to God. And while the matter of faith is that is essential, and without it, we cannot please God. True faith involves far more than just having the assent, I believe in the Bible. I believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. So, we look and we examine. We take the test and the measuring rod. And when we measure the rod that says one is saved by grace through faith alone, it does not measure up. It's not true. We have neighbors around in their churches assembling, some yesterday, some today, in which they say, Jesus was just a created being. He is not really everlasting from everlasting. This is the doctrine of both Jehovah's Witnesses and the doctrine of those Seventh-day Adventists. And the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses is that when God began creating, the first thing he created was Jesus. And then he made the world through Jesus. But John differs with that. When we go back to the beginning, Jesus was already there. Notice what John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When the worlds began, Jesus was there. And then, if that were not enough, the writer John says, all things, nothing but left out. All things were made by him. Now watch it as John emphasizes it further. He says, and without him, that is Jesus, without him was not anything made that hath been made. So there's only one logical conclusion that Seventh-day Adventists can reach and Jehovah's Witnesses can reach, if that passage is true, and it is, and that is, if Jesus was a created being, Jesus made himself. For the record says, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. He was there in the beginning. The Bible teaches that Jesus existed as a spirit, just as the Father is a spirit. And that God looked upon this world, saw its needs, had a purpose before the worlds began that he'd allow his son to come and to make a sacrifice. But to do that, that son had to have a body. The Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter talks about this, how that sacrifices, bulls and goats, did not please God. But the record says, a body hast thou prepared for me. That's the Son speaking to the Father. And Jesus was born into this world with a body, that he might offer that body as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. And so, my friends, the writer said, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Take the measuring stick. Here it is. If it won't pass the Bible test, reject it, because it's false. You can lay your life and bet your life on that. If it doesn't pass the Bible test, it's wrong. Jeremiah speaks to us today. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. There's a lot of paths there, friend. But the way to heaven is not the way of the majority. Jesus said, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many are they that go in thereby. Narrow is the gate. Straighten the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Just a few people are willing to sacrifice themselves and say to the Lord completely, have thine own will, Lord. Have thine own will. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me. Make me after thy will. While I am weighted, yielded, and still. My friend, you know the gospel. Have you obeyed it? No other way but Jesus. He said, I am the way. And he said, I am the truth. And I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Many things out there to be tested. But there is that sure rod by which all things can be tested. And I hold it in my hand. May you have that same allegiance to what does the Bible say. May we have the same commitment that Peter urged years ago. If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Let him say, the Bible says. That's the safe way. That's the sure way. And that's the way that will lead to life, because that's what I'm going to be judged by. And you're going to be judged by when we stand at that great bar on the last day. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing this morning to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God before this audience of men and women, and then to submit to the watery grave of baptism? Because after all, that's what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you are a subject of the invitation, in any way, will you come while we stand, while we sing?